Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
It really is a pleasure to be here this morning. And I'm going to start with an old story about Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson. You may have heard of it, but Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson went camping. And during the night, they woke up, and Dr. Watson looked up and he said to Holmes, "Holmes, when you look at the stars in the sky and realize that our sun is just one of 100 billion stars in our galaxy, and there are 100 billion galaxies in the universe, and here we are, just tiny specks of atoms, so insignificant. What does it make you think, Holmes?" "It makes me think," said Holmes, "that some scoundrel has stolen our tent." You know, it's funny, isn't it, that two people can look at the same thing and see different things in it. You have one who sees stars and galaxies and just atoms and stuff, and another who sees that the universe turns on a moral axis. It's possible to look at the same thing, at the same evidence, and take different things from it. About 500 years ago, a young man called Nicholas also looked up at the stars, and he saw something different. For perhaps 1,000 years before that, everyone had believed that the stars and the sun and the moon moved around the earth. But Nicholas thought it could be different, that in fact it was the earth that was spinning and the stars were stationary. Of course, people thought he was crazy. If that were true, why didn't tables and animals and we ourselves fly off the earth as we would off a roundabout spinning round? Why did we not feel the wind whistling past us as the world was spinning? Now you see, Nicholas's idea turned out to be correct, but he couldn't explain everything at the time, and it wasn't until later that evidence came to show he had been right. It was, if you like, an idea ahead of its time. So, let me see if I can show a little picture of a starry sky, and Nicholas Copernicus, for it was he. And here is his map of the universe, with the sun at the center, and the planets orbiting around it, and right on the outside, the sphere of the fixed stars. Well, he didn't get everything right. We now know that the stars aren't fixed. They're actually moving away from us. But that was only discovered about 50 or 60 years ago, perhaps 100 years ago. So, this world as well, when we look out into the darkness of space and look into the world itself, we see sometimes great darkness. There are disasters, killing thousands of people. Diseases kill millions, and vast numbers of men, women, and children are starving. And we also can go through dark times in our lives and experience physical, mental, or spiritual pain, the dark night of the soul. Now, atheists and materialists, like some of my Oxford colleagues, look at this state of affairs and say, well, that's just what you'd expect if there were no God. The materialist is someone who believes that the only things that are real are the atoms and molecules that make stuff up. Everything else is a delusion. There's no meaning or purpose in life. There's no morality, only molecules. Everything ultimately can be reduced to physics. Jack Bono, the Nobel Prize-winning molecular biologist, wrote a book, Chance and Necessity, and he put it like this. "Man at last knows he is alone in the unfeeling immensity of the universe, out of which he has emerged by chance." But I, as a Christian and as a scientist, look at the same world with all its darkness, even its moral evil, and say, well, there is another way we can look at it. There is a God, and this makes sense, even if we can't explain everything. Now, we're often told that science has proved that God does not exist, because it has found no evidence. But remember that science limits itself to natural explanations for things in nature, and it excludes from the beginning anything outside nature. So saying that God does not exist is a faith statement. It's an assumption of the scientific method, not a result of scientific research. The philosopher Elizabeth Anscombe wrote, "This often happens in philosophy. It's argued that all we find is such and such, and it turns out that the arguer has excluded from his idea of finding the sort of thing he says we don't find." And that's the fundamental mistake of scientism, or scientific materialism, but it has mistakes that go even deeper than that. For if it's true that the only reality is atoms, then even our thinking is just the result of what atoms do. So our thoughts are neither true nor false, they just are. So we can't trust our brains or our reason to tell us the truth about anything. J.B.S. Haldane was a pioneering evolutionary biologist and an atheist, but even he recognized the problem when he wrote, "If my mental processes are determined wholly by the motions of atoms in my brain, I have no reason to suppose my beliefs are true, and hence I have no reason to suppose my brain to be composed of atoms." So that kind of materialism cuts off the branch that it's sitting on. It's self-contradictory. You see, we need a rational basis for our own reason and our own rationality, and science cannot provide it. It simply has to assume it. Now, Christian faith actually does give us a basis. The bit in Genesis that we read earlier tells us that we, men and women, boys and girls, were made in the image of God. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so you see, our minds are a bit like God's. Our reason is valid because it has its origin in the mind of God. So science is not only compatible with the Christian faith, it actually, in a way, depends on its truth. For as C.S. Lewis observed, unless our reason is valid, no science is possible. You see, God gives us the rationality, and he made the world in a way that it can be understood using our reason. And this explains the quotation from Albert Einstein that you heard a few weeks ago from Professor Keith Fox at the beginning of this series. "The most incomprehensible thing about the universe is that it is comprehensible." You see, it's not an accident that modern science grew up in a Christian culture. It was faith in the rationality and order of the universe that was held by Christian philosophers that led to the discovery of laws of nature. And these laws of nature show a deep order in the universe, from the largest galaxy to the smallest bit of an atom that I study in my own research. We find order all the way down. And this order, I think, is a big fat clue that there's a mind behind the universe. And that's another thing that we find in that creation story that we read from Genesis. Now, I want just to remind you, just perhaps I don't need to do this, but let me remind you that this story was never meant to be a scientific or historical account of how things came into existence, but it was and is intended to tell us that the world was made in an orderly way by an orderly God, and that it is the Creator himself who should be worshipped, and not the things he has made, like the sun or the moon. And likewise, our gospel reading from John chapter 1 echoes the creation story. "In the beginning." In the beginning was the Word. Now the Greek word here for word is logos. And to the Greeks, this was the fundamental underlying principle, the rational principle that underpinned the whole universe. And the Christian faith identifies this principle with God, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. He is God's way of expressing himself to us. Sure, he shows himself in creation, and in the order and beauty of nature, but in Jesus, he is God in human form, the best revelation he can give to us. So, just as science can't establish the basis for our rationality, neither can it find that moral axis about which the universe turns. You see, science can tell us what is, not what ought to be. And Charles Darwin himself recognized that science cannot explain the moral order, right and wrong, good and evil. He recognized that his theory of evolution could not explain what he called that imperious word, ought. Science can tell us what is, but you can't get an ought from an is. The Christian faith, however, does give us a basis for morality. Remember that Adam and Eve are just you and me, every man and every woman. We ought to be like God, but as St. Paul puts it, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's just we fall short of God's nature. So the basis of morality is the character of God, and we all fall short of that moral standard. And when we're honest with ourselves, we know that, and we need to be forgiven. Science can give us no moral standards. It gives us no forgiveness, no salvation. Now, you might be wondering by now, after all this talk about order, why the title of this talk is Chaos in Creation. Because after all, when you look at nature, you don't really see much order at first sight. Just look around, you see the random order of leaves on a path in the woods, or stones, pebbles on a beach, or the random shapes of clouds in the sky. Things look random, and indeed they are. When we look at nature, we see a lot of disorder. And let's cast our minds back, indeed, to evolution. It depends on a bit of chaos and randomness for new forms of life to be created. They are a result of chance variations in the genes and then acted upon by the laws of physics. So it seems that our very existence depends on chance. But would a good creator really leave anything to chance? Because some atheists would argue, with some reason, that the very existence of chance shows that God is a delusion. On the other hand, many religious people, however, say that God does exist, and so chance must be the delusion. Everything is determined by God. Now, I want to suggest to you that when we read the Bible as a whole, you'll get the idea that both of these ideas are wrong. Chance is not an illusion. It's real, and it serves an important purpose in creation. And I actually came across this idea in my own research in atomic physics using laser light. I found that some processes were forbidden by the laws of quantum theory, but they did occur if there was a wee bit of chaos. The usual orderly deterministic laws were broken when the atoms or the light we were using had random fluctuations. And so the iron grip of determinism was broken by chance, or if you like, by a little bit of chaos. And this breaking of determinism gives freedom to nature, because remember, that's how evolution works. And we can see a role for chaos even in the creation story that we read earlier. Let me remind you that for the Hebrews, waters, or the deep, or the sea, was a metaphor for chaos. And so, at the beginning of the Bible, we read, "In the beginning, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light." Remember, this is telling us a spiritual truth, not a scientific account. If this had been written by a physicist, it would look something like this. "And God said, Gibby, I know, This is a bit hard to read unless you're familiar with vector algebra and stuff like that. That's why it's not a scientific account. So let's go back. So don't say I didn't teach you a little bit of physics. So let's get back to this idea of chance or chaos, because I think it has another purpose, and it's a rather surprising one. And I'm going to suggest it may help perhaps with the most difficult problem that we solve, or we have to solve, the problem of pain, and in particular, random pain and suffering. And I tell you that for me, that was the biggest impediment to my coming to believe in God. Why is there so much suffering? And if that were not bad enough, why does it have to be so random and so unfair? Now, of course, there are some religions who believe that it's not random. Many Eastern religions have the idea of karma, that people suffer because they've done something to deserve it, either in this life or a previous one. And the Jews of Jesus' time thought something the same when they met a man born blind who Jesus healed. And Jesus told them the man wasn't blind because he had sinned, but here was an opportunity to see how God could heal. For John, who tells the story, this was a sign that God could heal everyone of spiritual blindness, for there are none so blind as those who will not see. But let's think for a minute what it would mean for suffering to come only when we did something wrong. If bad things only happen to bad people, if we were immediately sick every time we sinned, we wouldn't really be free in the choice to do good or evil. The fact that suffering is random means it's not directly related to our actions. And so we're free then to make moral choices without God intervening every time we make the wrong choice. We have free will. If God had to ensure that good people never suffered, it would mean he would have to interfere every time anyone of their own free will tried to hurt another person. And so God would be forced to act in a predictable way, and we could control God's actions. Then God would no longer be sovereign and in control. And you see, randomness, a bit of chaos, prevents this from happening. We can't control God because things happen randomly, and we can't force him to act predictably. And so God stays in control, and a bit of random chaos protects his sovereignty. But you might think then, if that's true, that means that God is subject to randomness as well, that he can't control. Does he therefore lose control over the world? No. And this is hard. Let's think a bit about free will itself. How can our will be free if ultimately God determines the outcomes? There's a paradox here. And William James used a nice analogy to explain it, I think. He wants us to imagine that we're playing chess against an infinitely wise grand master. So we can choose our moves, any move we like, according to the rules of the game. We are totally free to choose our moves. But we know who's going to win in the end, don't we? Whatever we do, the master will find a way around it and win the game. And I think that's a picture also of randomness in the universe and nature, that God allows it freedom. But no matter what happens, he can still adapt his way of working in the world to take account of it. And I find that deeply reassuring. God doesn't have just one plan for us or everybody. He's able to adapt to an infinite variety of things that can happen and still bring good from them. So, in the same way, chance means that we may suffer accidents or illness, but Jesus promises us that God may work in these as well to bring good. When I taught my children to ride a bicycle, at first I held the saddle just below them to stop them from falling. And then as I learned to balance, I let go, but I stayed close behind them in case they fell. And gradually they learned to cope with the random bumps in the road and learned to adapt and to ride by themselves. And in the same way, I think God wants us to learn how to cope with the ups and downs of life. Because it's in the dark times of life that we really get to know the presence of God. Jesus reassured his disciples that even though they would suffer, God loved them and valued them. And in Matthew 10, he says this to them. And do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground without your Father. In other words, suffering, even unjust and unfair suffering, will come to us, but we will come to no eternal harm. Rupert Brooke put it this way after his experience of random death and destruction in the First World War, in his poem Safety. Safe shall be my going, secretly armed against all death's endeavor. Safe though all safety's lost, safe where men fall. And if these poor limbs die, safest of all. 500 years ago, Nicholas Copernicus looked at that dark sky and realized there was another way of seeing things. His idea that the earth that moved was ahead of its time didn't explain everything, but it gave a kind of big picture that made sense. And many years later, evidence from the work of Kepler, Galileo, and Newton proved him right. About 3,000 years ago, somebody wrote a story about a man called Job who experienced tragic accidents and loss, causing him immense pain and suffering. When everybody around him thought it was Job's fault, he saw another way to see things. And although it didn't explain everything, he too saw a big picture where all would be redeemed. His idea too was ahead of its time. Or he declared, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." Job couldn't have known how that would be possible, but he trusted in what he did know about God. And many years later, the evidence of Jesus' resurrection proved him right. You see, Job's insight is that God can be trusted even when things look very black and dark. When it looks like there is no God, just blind, purposeless chance, remember that there's another way to see things that actually makes more sense. It makes sense of our reason. It makes sense of science. It makes sense of morality. Yes, life brings sorrow and pain. But we can see the stars only when it's dark. Yes, there's random suffering, but there's also love and joy, and hints that all will be redeemed. Our suffering will be healed and our sins forgiven. So the Christian faith makes sense. It makes sense of science, of morality. And it makes sense of that inkling that we have all experienced at some time in our lives that there is a God. And that's the light that lightens every man that John wrote about in what we read earlier. Of course, we can't explain everything. And even if we could, explanations are not really what we need often. Understanding doesn't ease the sorrow or the grief. But 1 ounce of God's grace and the comfort of his presence is far better than all the theology or philosophy in the world. But I want to suggest that perhaps if we can grasp the big picture, it may help us take that first small step of faith to put our trust in God. And then, as many people have found down the years, we find a peace that passes understanding. And so I want to leave you with just a motto of the university where I work. Dominus illuminatio mea. The Lord is my life, and my light, and my salvation. In Psalm 27. Let's pray. God our Father, we pray that you would shine your light into the darkness that we experience in our lives. Help us to see that it's only the splendor of light that hides you. And help us not to turn from that light. Help us to put our trust in you, that even though we can't understand everything, that we might know the comfort of your presence with us. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.